Well, good evening. Good to see you tonight, Calvary Baptist Church. We're going to go ahead and start with a word of prayer, so let's bow our heads, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we have to gather this evening to study your word together and then to spend time in prayer. I pray that you would draw us close to yourself this evening as we fellowship with you. Father, we are aware of the fact that there are lots of things to pray about. There are lots of needs in this world, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you. And Father, thank you also for giving us your word. And as we talk about the word tonight, as we learn about how to study it and how to understand it and to apply it correctly, pray that you'd open our eyes to the specific applications that you would have for us in this lesson this evening. Bless all the activities taking place, our bus ministry, the Patch the Pirate Club, the teen ministry, the children's activities, and the nursery. And Father, I pray for your hand of blessing to be upon all these outreaches tonight to the children and to the young people. I pray that they would grow and they would flourish and thrive in this environment of the Word and the Spirit. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the week that we have left to come, that you would strengthen us to be your servants. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated and go ahead and turn your Bible to the book of Genesis. I've got several places that you're gonna turn this evening, but start out with Genesis 37. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. I have something I want to show you there, and then we'll look at some other passages as we go. But tonight we're getting back into this series about how to study the Bible. And just to remind those who are in the Institute part of this class that we do have our monthly Saturday discussion group. That'll be taking place this Saturday morning. We have the breakfast at 7:30. The class starts at 8, goes to about 9:30, and we'll be talking about the last few lessons since the last class. So if you need handouts, if you need any paperwork to be ready for this Saturday, please let me know. We do have copies of previous handouts available. And there's also a reading assignment. I'll be posting on the group thread more information about that. If you're a part of that, then we'll see you on Saturday. But let me just review here with you again. This is our outline for this first part of the class. So this is more of a teaching part of the class, and then the second part of the class is kind of a test drive of how to use different Bible study resources in the context of an actual Bible study. And so I'm looking forward to that part of the class. I really enjoy that. But right now I'm laying some foundational understanding and groundwork. And so to understand the Bible, number one, we must have the help of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that we have to have His help. Secondly, we must work hard in study. We have to bring our own effort to the task. Number three, we must let the Bible speak for itself. We have to understand how to let God speak out of His Word to us instead of trying to read into it what we want it to say. And then number four, we must apply the principles of correct interpretation. Well, what are those? Well, there are several of them, and we started into these last time. We have the literal principle, the historical, contextual, grammatical, synthetical, and practical principles of correct interpretation. The fancy word for this part of our study is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word that refers to the right way to interpret the Bible, okay? Last time, we just focused on principle number one, the literal principle. And we learned that the literal principle of Bible interpretation is that we should interpret passages in a natural way. So when we talk about the literal interpretation, we're talking about the plain, normal sense of the words in their context. And so in general, our little expression here is, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And this is a foundational principle of interpreting the Bible, so we're actually spending two lessons on this principle, and then we'll get to the others. But we also learned last time that there are some associated principles. Here are some things that we learned last time. Every word of the Scripture is important and relevant. Why is that? Because every word was breathed out by God. And God doesn't waste His breath, okay? God doesn't waste His time. He doesn't give us a bunch of words that are just hot air. Now, that's something that's easy for us to do, right? We can run our mouths and say nothing of real value, but God never says anything that doesn't have value. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says. It's important, it's relevant, and therefore the literal interpretation of Scripture is built upon a doctrine of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means every. Verbal means the words, okay? So we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. We're talking about the fact that God inspired every word of Scripture. Every word is reliable, authoritative. It is endued with God's power, and therefore we interpret it literally. And we also learned that Jesus interpreted the Bible in this way. He followed the literal principle of Bible interpretation himself. And when he spoke and he taught from the Old Testament, it was clear that he believed the Old Testament, that he took it literally, and he applied it and used these same principles that we're talking about, that every word, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so he interpreted the Bible literally, and so therefore we should as well. Now this week, we're gonna continue this discussion a step further. What about figures of speech, symbolism, and allegories in the Bible? Remember what I said last time, is that when we talk about the literal interpretation of Scripture, we do not mean the super literal interpretation of Scripture. We don't take it super literally, but we take it naturally. And all language employs some figures of speech. Now, there are types of writing that use more figures of speech than other types of writing. Generally, poetry is much more expressive in this way. It's going to contain more figures of speech, poetic language. There are poetic parts of the Bible. And so we find more figures of speech in those parts of the Bible. Very naturally, we would expect to find that. And so let's talk about how to identify these literary devices, properly interpret them. And I want to say here that I am using material in this lesson that I have gotten from my dad, Dr. Rickard. He's got some really good stuff on this, and I borrowed it, okay? So, figures of speech. Let's talk about figures of speech, first of all. What are we talking about? Here's a definition, just right out of the American Heritage Dictionary. Figure of speech is an expression, such as a metaphor or hyperbole, in which a non-literal and intensive sense of a word or words is used to create a forceful, dramatic, or illuminating image. Okay, so that's a figure of speech. So it's an expression in which a non-literal, see there the word non-literal, that means we're not being super literal here. It's a non-literal and intensive sense of a word to create a forceful, dramatic, or illuminating image. Figures of speech are not meant to be taken literally, but they do convey significant meaning. These are more common in the poetic parts of the Bible. And by the way, this definition talks about a metaphor and a hyperbole. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a direct comparison. Like I said last week, you know, my muscles are solid rocks. Okay? That's a metaphor. It may or may not be true, but that is a metaphor, okay? When you compare one thing to another thing, it's not meant to be literal, okay? My muscles are not actually rocks, all right? But you get the idea. Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. So if I said, oh, I am so hungry, I could eat a horse. That is not something that I intend for you to take literally, okay? That is exaggeration for the effect, okay? I could eat a horse, you know? And everybody knows what you mean by that. It has meaning, but it's not meant to be taken super literally, okay? So figures of speech. Now let's talk about how to identify them. If an expression can properly be viewed as a figure of speech in three conditions. Number one, if the literal meaning is impossible. Number two, the literal meaning is possible, but probably never true. Number three, the literal meaning is trivial. Let me show you an example of each one of those. So the literal meaning is impossible. Psalm 5:9, we have a very vivid metaphor. It says, there's no faithfulness in their mouth, talking about the wicked, okay? Their inward part is very wickedness. Here's the metaphor. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Now, what does that mean? Their throat is an open sepulcher. Is that meant to be taken literally? That when they open their mouth, literally that is an entrance to where you'll find the bones of dead people buried? No, that's not a literal, not meant to be taken literally. The literal meaning is impossible. That would be impossible for that to be true. So what does it mean that their throat is an open sepulcher? It is a metaphor, and it says basically that their throat is a pathway to corruption. So when they open their mouths, it's like you're walking into the entrance of a tomb where you will find the dead people decaying. Okay, so it's a pathway that leads to an inner sanctuary of corruption in the human heart. That's the metaphor that is in that verse. And so that's very vivid. That has meaning, real meaning, but it is a non-literal expression. It's a metaphor. Here's another example. The literal meaning is possible, but probably never true. Psalm 25 and verse 15 says, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." There you have, in the second part of the verse, a figure of speech. He will pluck my feet out of the net. Now, is that literally? Is the psalmist saying literally, hey, I am actually trapped in a physical net, my feet are tied up in the net, and I'm looking for God to come and untie the net and set me free? Well, that could be possible, but that's probably not the case. No, that's a figure of speech. And so when he talks about plucking my feet out of the net, he's using that to talk about the fact that he's looking to God to deliver him from all the traps of his enemies, which are probably not nets made out of twine or rope or what have you, but there are other traps that his enemies would set for him and try to entangle him in that he needs to be delivered from. All right, so that's an example of a figure of speech. The literal meaning could be possible, but probably not the case. And then number three, would be the literal meaning is trivial. The literal meaning is trivial. So Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, a beautiful passage of Scripture where the prophet speaking for God is appealing to the nation of Israel to return to the Lord. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Okay, so the prophet is inviting the people to come and to buy and to eat and to drink. What is he talking about? Is he speaking literally there? No. He could be, okay, he could be speaking in a literal way, but that would be a fairly trivial appeal. Okay, the prophet Isaiah here was not advertising a food bank. That's not what he was trying to say to the people of Israel. No, they had a much bigger need than a need for actual water or bread or milk. What they needed was the true satisfaction that comes only from their God. And so this is a spiritual appeal to come back to the Lord and to find in Him what they are truly hungering and thirsting for. And that is a non-literal meaning, but it is a very real meaning, and it's a very important meaning. And it's an example of a figure of speech being used to communicate a truth in a very powerful, colorful way. So we would not interpret that literally, but it is it definitely has a lot of meaning. So the water and all that are a figure of speech. It says true satisfaction is found only in God and His salvation. Okay, so I think you get the idea of figures of speech. We talk about the literal interpretation of the Bible. Sometimes people might mock or scoff at that and say, well, then do we need to interpret those things in a super literal way? The answer is no. That's when we talk about the normal, plain sense meaning of the words. In that context, if it's a figure of speech, then we understand it as such. And we derive the meaning from that usage. Now, let's talk about symbolic interpretations. Symbolic interpretations. What is a symbol? Again, here's a definition from the dictionary. A symbol is something that represents something else by association, resemblance, or convention. So a symbol represents something else. Another word that we, I didn't put this on your note sheet, by the way, but another word that we use for symbols in the Bible is the word type. You've probably heard that expression before. You know, for example, that Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ in certain ways. What does that mean? That means in certain ways he is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a type may be a more thoroughly developed symbol, but it basically means a symbol. So sometimes we use that word type, but a symbol, something that represents something else. Here are some observations about symbols in the Bible. Number one, the Bible gives clues alerting the reader to the use of symbolism. An example would be in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Well, let me just say here, by the way, that there are a lot of symbols in Revelation. However, not all of Revelation is symbolic. Much of Revelation is descriptive of real world events, and we should read it in that sense, okay? A literal, plain sense meaning of the words. There are parts of Revelation, though, where it is clear that symbolism is being used. How do we know that this woman that appears in heaven is a symbol? Well, because it says, there appeared a great wonder. The word wonder, the Greek word there, means a sign or a token. So the Bible is telling you, hey, this is a symbol. That makes it pretty easy to understand. So what does the woman represent? This woman, she is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Obviously, that is not meant to be taken literally. That is a part of the symbol. So what do those things represent? Well, who is this woman? Well, look back in your Bible to Genesis chapter number 37. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. This is Joseph dreamed a dream, and it says he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Okay, so Joseph had a dream that employed very similar symbolism. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him, and clearly his father understood the symbolic reference, that these symbols represented the family of Jacob. Now, in Jacob's dream, there were 11 stars bowing down to him, and in Revelation, we have 12 stars. Why is that? Well, because Joseph would have been one of the stars, okay? So who is this woman? It's the nation of Israel that came from Jacob and his 12 sons, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here we have an example. And by the way, in Revelation, much of the symbols in Revelation, they go back to the Old Testament. So many times we find the meaning in the Old Testament, and then Revelation helps us to understand the Old Testament. Old Testament helps us to understand Revelation. That's another principle of Bible interpretation that we get to later on. It's called the synthetical principle. But anyway, that's an example of the Bible giving us a big clue that symbolism is being used. Let's look at this one here in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Zechariah is another apocryphal book. Apocryphal, that is not what I meant to say. Apocalyptic book. There we go. It is not a book in the Apocrypha. That was a misstatement. It is a part of the authorized and authoritative canon of Scripture, but there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Zechariah as well. And it's clear that there's symbolism here. For example, in Zechariah 3 and verse 8, we have this vision that Zechariah has. Joshua the high priest, he is clothed in dirty robes. He has his dirty robes taken away. Then he's clothed in clean robes instead. And he is informed that this is all a symbol. Okay, Zechariah 3 and verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant a branch. Men wondered at literally means men of sign or symbol. In other words, the Bible is telling us here God is giving us a truth and he's expressing it in a symbolic way. And what we understand is that the cleansing of Joshua represents the nation of Israel and its future cleansing by the one who is coming, the branch, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and how he is going to cleanse the nation, take away their dirty robes and give them clean robes. And that is what this symbolic vision is all about. Okay, so number one, the Bible gives clues, alerting the readers to the use of symbolism. Number two, the Bible interprets its own symbolism. Let's go now to the book of Revelation, please, chapter number one. Revelation chapter number one, here we have another passage where there are some symbols being used. And we are helped in understanding the symbols because the Bible tells us what they mean. So in Revelation chapter number one, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 12. Revelation chapter one. And by the way, that makes sense, doesn't it, that the Bible interprets its own symbolism because these are things that God wants us to know. That's why he's put them in his word. So God doesn't want us to miss the point. And so he gives us help to understand. But that does not necessarily mean that these passages are always obvious in their meaning. Sometimes they are not obvious. Sometimes they are difficult. And God has made them difficult on purpose. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to understand. It means he wants us to dig more deeply to understand. Okay, so let's look at this, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Okay, in that passage you have a vision, a revelation given to John of the glorified Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and glorified, and he appears to John on the island of Patmos in all of his glory, and yet there are certain things about the way the Lord Jesus appears to John that appear symbolic because they are a little bit out of the ordinary. For example, holding stars in your hands. That's a little bit unusual, isn't it? And having a sword coming out of your mouth, that's a little bit of an unusual thing as well. And so we do understand that there are some symbols being used here. Now, this is how John saw the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to John in this way so he could communicate certain truths to John about himself. So what are these seven golden candlesticks that surround the Lord Jesus Christ in this appearance? And what are these seven stars? Well, just drop down to verse number 20. Verse number 20, the Lord Jesus said, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Okay, so right there, the Lord Jesus explains the symbolism being employed. So he explains the mystery, that the candlesticks are the churches. The stars are the angels of the churches. And why does the Lord Jesus appear to John in this way? It's because he's about to give him the letters to the seven churches. And so here he appears to John in such a way as to reinforce his authority over his churches. And he speaks to them from that standpoint of authority as the Lord of the seven churches. And so that is part of the... Now what about the sharp two-edged sword? We don't have an explanation for that in this passage, but are there other parts of the Bible that help us to understand the symbolism of the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider passages like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now just take a moment and flip over with me to Revelation chapter 19. You're in chapter 1, so just flip over to Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at verse number 13. Talking here about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the Battle of Armageddon, that which is being described here, he comes to fight on the side of the nation of Israel. At the end of the tribulation, he comes to save them from the armies of the beasts which are ravaging Jerusalem at that moment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is going to fight on the side of Israel, and with the word of his mouth, he will destroy the enemies of Israel. And they will burst asunder like so many grapes in a wine press. And the Bible says the blood is going to flow as deep as a horse's bridle. And so when we have this picture here of a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a very vivid symbolic picture of the power, the sharpness of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his word is that sharp sword. And it is the most powerful, potent weapon in the universe. And he will use it to destroy his enemies. And so it is a sobering symbol. But I believe that it's clear from looking at these other passages that the sword there is representative of the sharpness and the power of God's Word. Now, this idea that the Bible interprets its own symbolism is a good example of the synthetic principle that we'll study later. The synthetic principle is basically that we use Scripture to help us interpret other Scripture. We put the Scriptures together to arrive at the proper interpretation of a certain passage, and that's what I've just done for you there. All right, so now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Here's another observation about symbolism. In biblical symbolism, each symbol corresponds to something real. It corresponds to something real. When the Bible uses symbolism, it's not some kind of pointless, mystical mumbo-jumbo that doesn't have any actual meaning. No. Again, symbols are not meant to hopelessly obscure truth. They are meant to illustrate or communicate truth, although that truth must be spiritually discerned with the help of God. We have an example of that here, the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus spoke in parables, and he explained the reason for that in Matthew chapter 13. Would you look with me at verse number 13? Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get in the right chapter. Here we go. He says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And this explanation here comes right in the middle of the parable of the sower, where the Lord Jesus gave the parable, and then after this explanation, he gave them the interpretation of the parable. So why did the Lord Jesus teach in parables? He taught in parables to communicate truth. But it's obscure enough because of the use of symbols in the parables that it gives people who do not want to believe and who will not believe, it allows God to hold them less accountable for not believing the truth, because the truth was a little bit harder to understand, and yet the Lord wants us to understand, which is why he gave us the interpretation. So when the Lord Jesus uses symbols, and for example, the parables have a number of symbols in them. These symbols have to be spiritually discerned, but they have real meaning. So, for example, the kingdom parables, there are symbols and they have meaning. And just in the parable of the sower, you know, the fowls of the air are obviously representative of the wicked one, because Jesus tells us that in the interpretation, the fowls coming to snatch away the seed. The seed itself represents the word of God. The Lord Jesus tells us that again in the interpretation. And then the ground, that the different kinds of ground that the seed falls upon represents the human heart, different types of people's hearts that hear and receive the word. And so these symbols have meaning that is very real and concrete and important. So symbols correspond to something real. God wants us to understand. They are meant to illustrate and communicate truth. And therefore, what you find is the Bible uses symbols consistently so as not to obscure the meaning that is intended. And that brings me to my next point here. I think biblical symbols are always appropriate. Biblical symbols are always appropriate. Here's an example of a symbol that's used throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says to the church, "Your glorying is not good." Now, what were they glorying about? They had sin in the church, okay? They had a man living in sin in the church. They weren't doing anything about it. In fact, they were glad that he was there, and they needed a church discipline him, and that's what this passage is about. But he says to them, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now there he is speaking symbolically. The leaven is being used as a symbol. So what is that talking about? He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth." So what is the leaven there? It's the leaven of sin, malice, wickedness, the sin that's in the church. He says you need to purge it out. Why is that? Why is leaven an appropriate symbol for sin? Well, leaven is yeast, and the leavening process, what you have is you have the yeast organisms that are destroying the bread for their food, resulting in carbon dioxide and alcohol, which is fermentation. And so what you have there with leaven is it is a spoiling fermentation process, a corrupting process. And therefore it's a suitable symbol for sin, because sin is a kind of corruption. It is a corrupting thing. Not only that, but sin also tends to spread and spoil things. If you let it sit, if you leave it alone, it spreads, it contaminates the environment around it. And so you have a picture of sin with leaven. That's a symbol for sin. And the Bible uses that all through the Bible. Leaven is used as a symbol for sin. Notice also the explanation of another Old Testament type in this passage. It says that the Passover lamb of the Old Testament is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So that's another good example of the synthetical principle, where the New Testament helps us to clearly understand the type in the Old Testament of the Passover lamb as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's talk about allegories. Allegories. What is an allegory? Here's a definition. An allegory is a story that conceals spiritual meaning. It is a story that makes an extended use of symbolism. So in an allegory, there are many components that tend to be symbolic in their meaning. And therefore, the same basic rules of symbolic interpretation apply. Probably the best known example of an allegory in the English language is the book Pilgrim's Progress. I refer to Pilgrim's Progress quite a bit. It's one of my favorite books. It has wonderful allegorical depiction of the Christian life. So many of the characters, in fact, I think just about every character in Pilgrim's Progress is symbolic for something or somebody in the Christian life. So you have the characters, you have the places, you have the things that happen. They all have a symbolic meaning on another level in application to the Christian life. Now, what about in the Bible? Well, the Bible contains very few allegories and identifies each one. So the best example is in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, and I don't have time to get into the passage with you this evening, but it identifies the Old Testament story of the conflict between Hagar and Sarah as an allegory. In fact, in Galatians 4, that is the only time in the whole Bible where the word allegory is used. So that should give us a pretty big clue right there, that the Bible isn't full of allegories, okay? It's the only time that the Bible ever uses the word allegory. And there might be some other allegories, again, but they're very few. There are many types, there are many symbols, but very few allegories. Parables could be considered a type of allegory. But again, the Bible helps us to understand that they are symbolic because they're labeled as parables. That tells us that they are meant for as a teaching tool. Parables differ from allegories in some points, but the basic rules of symbolism would apply. But notice in this example of allegories here, of an allegory in Galatians chapter 4, you have this conflict between Hagar and Sarah. And basically, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Hagar represents bondage to the law, and Sarah represents freedom in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so that Old Testament story is it's a true story, has a real meaning to real people that had a real conflict, and yet the New Testament tells us there is a spiritual meaning that can be derived from it. Now, if God wants to say that part of His Word is an allegory, that is, He has the right to do that. But we don't get to just find allegories wherever we want. That is a problem, and that's what the Catholic Church does. That is what certain types of Bible interpretation that are derived from Catholic theology, they tend to try to find allegories all through the Bible. And that's a problem. We don't do that. Since the Bible interprets itself and it is always internally consistent, we are not free to superimpose fancy allegorical interpretations on passages as we like. You know, I have some commentaries that do this. So you'll read a passage and then you'll read in the commentary about the passage, and the author of the commentary is developing some fanciful spiritual allegory out of the passage with no biblical license to do so. That's a problem in interpretation. We don't get to do that. Find allegories wherever we want. That would be an example of eisegesis, reading into a passage something that it doesn't actually say. All right, so that's allegories. We are not free to find allegories wherever we like. Narratives describe actual events and are not fables or allegories, whether they are written as prose or poetry. And then prophecy is to be interpreted literally, leading naturally to a dispensational framework of understanding. So if you take the Bible literally, and I talk about this in my series on dispensationalism, but one of the pillars of dispensational theology is a literal interpretation of Scripture. The main alternative to dispensational theology is Reformed theology. Reformed theology sees Israel as having been replaced by the church. So in Reformed theology, God has no more purpose for national Israel. He's done with them, period. And now, anytime the Bible says anything about Israel in the future, it's talking about the church. And therefore, all these passages in the Old Testament that talk about the restoration of Israel are symbolic or allegorical and need to be applied somehow to the church, even though much of what the passages actually say would have no actual real-world meaning for the church. That is a problem in Bible interpretation. If you take the Bible literally and you allow God to speak for Himself and just take the plain sense meaning of the words, then you're going to arrive at a dispensational understanding of theology where you're going to understand that God isn't finished with national Israel, that He does have a plan for them, and that one day He is going to restore them. There is going to be a literal millennial kingdom of 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth, just like the Bible says in plain sense. I was going to say it says in plain English, but of course it was originally said in other languages. But now you can read it in your Bible in plain English. Now that the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That is that kind of dispensational understanding of theology comes out of a literal interpretation of Scripture. So one reason we are not Reformed is because we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. Like William Tyndale said, I showed you that quotation from him last week. There, there is but one sense, and that is the literal sense, and if you wander away from it, you're going to end up in a bad place. And so he was a very wise man and recognized the dangers of allegorical interpretation being superimposed upon the Bible. Well, that is it for tonight. So next time, we'll get into the next principle of Bible interpretation and continue our study of hermeneutics. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets, and we'll take some prayer requests.